Father, how we rejoice in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, the value of his death at Calvary from your point of view, and then the learning experience from our point of view as we come to believe on him as our Savior, accept your offering of your Son for us, and then to enter into the fullness of our Lord. We thank you for the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, which is sent to guide and comfort and convict and to lead, sustain, empower, fill, gift, all of these multifarious functions of the third person of deity. We thank you for our real and living identity with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that you bring believers together into local assemblies, that we might be mutually encouraged and edified and stabilized in Christian things. We pray for the weakest or the youngest believer that's in this fellowship. We pray that they will sense here a real communion with the Lord Jesus and his word and his mind, and that they will leave encouraged in him, knowledgeable, more capable, more self-sufficient in terms of the things of the Lord. We pray for every age level, every maturation level in Christ, that each one will be challenged and more desirous of intelligence and real, genuine service for our Lord for having met this hour. We thank you, too, for unbelievers that are in this room. And we pray as we minister God's word that the conviction of their need of Jesus Christ and of his great sufficiency and his sole capacity to deliver from sin will become very personal, very meaningful to them, and that they too will put their faith and trust in what you've provided. So we ask for your blessings and your encouragement upon the entire, every aspect of our service in Christ's name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles to James chapter 4, please? If you're a visitor, we're in a continuing series in the book of James. This series began, I don't know when, several months ago. All of our messages are on tape. All of our messages are concerned with exposition of a paragraph of Scripture. Some of them are topical. Some of them are book studies, and this happens to be a book study. And this morning we want to try to cover James chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. And in this section, as we suggested last week, James has the cure for cosmic thinking or worldly thinking. And as per any paragraph of Scripture, it is set in a context. And without understanding the context, you most likely will misapply the Scripture. So let's work a little bit on the context. The general context, the overall context, is that there were some Jewish Christians, that is, Jews who had become Christians, that James was writing to. He himself, of course, having been a Jew who had been converted. And these Jews were desirous of being teachers, when they were not qualified to be teachers of other believers. And hence this created some confusion among these Christian people. And it led to all kinds of bickerings and envyings, and particularly assassinations with the tongue. And one of their problems was that they were orienting to cosmic thinking, a certain worldly, earthly mentality, rather than the wisdom that was from above. So in the end of chapter 3, after discussing that, James says in chapter 4, verse 1, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you?" The "you" there are these believers. "Come they not hence, even from the lust?" Now that word is really the word sensual desires or pleasure self-gratification drive. "Come they not from self-gratification pleasure drive that war or militate in your members?" So in the first verse, he introduces this problem of hostility among believers. And he focuses on a source of believer hostility. Okay? And he says that source was self-gratification, pleasure drive. Hedonism is the word. Okay? Pleasure drive. We talked about that last week. Now, secondly, there was a frustration that came out of that. There really wasn't the gratification that they were looking for. And to illustrate that, he asked another question in verse 2. You lust and you have not. Now, the word lust simply means desire. You desire passionately, and yet you don't have. So you become frustrated, and that leads you kill, you assassinate. And you keep on desiring to have, or keep on being jealous, and yet you cannot obtain. More frustration. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So the idea in this passage is a certain frustration, a frustration of self-gratification, worldliness. Okay? Whoops, I left out the R. Worldliness. Now, that section runs from verse 2 through verse 4. And the concept is something like this. You have a passionate desire, or the believers that he was writing to had a passionate desire for X, whatever it was. And this X was supposed to bring pleasure. Now, with the ones who wanted to be teachers and weren't qualified, the passionate desire would be to be a teacher. Now, you could apply the passionate desire to anything, see? Okay? Okay. That led, in terms of cosmic thinking, self-gratification drive. Okay, the sin nature became involved. The lust patterns, the ego patterns, the power patterns of the sin nature became involved with this specific thing. But they did not obtain, see? Running through this whole concept is no obtaining, no successful receiving. And so that led then to grasping, conniving, am I spelling it right? Yeah. Gossiping, see, that kind of thing. Driving. And involved in all of that is a certain concept of evil self-promotion. Okay? They were really throwing themselves into this thing. And then this was supposed to bring pleasure. It started off with a pleasure drive, but they never obtained. So it ends up with James saying, you have not because you ask not, and that is a reference to prayer. In other words, this frustration, this worldly type syndrome that these believers were in, led to prayerlessness. Why? Because on the basis of their own efforts, they were seeking something that God didn't have for them. And it's just total frustration. Moreover, when they did pray, verse 3, you ask and you receive not because you ask, not amiss, but you ask evilly. You have an evil motivation in your prayer life. So not only did it lead, on one hand, to prayerlessness, on the other hand, when they did pray, they prayed amiss. They prayed evilly. They were asking for something that God didn't have for them. Now, the big deal, or the big point in all of it, was that it was a cosmic-type mentality. Verse 4, the thrust of it all was this worldly mentality. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the cosmos is enmity with God. And then a direct conclusion, or a very pointed statement, whosoever therefore will be. And that's quite not strong enough in King James. It's the concept that the Christian sits down and he says, I will to be, I desire to be a friend of cosmic mentality, and that is always identified with human beings. We don't want to take this word cosmos and relegate it to something that's so far removed from us that it's intangible. Cosmos is an umbrella term in the scripture that refers to a certain mentality of mankind, and it's always identified with mankind and the mental processes of mankind. And so with us, cosmic mentality normally affixes itself to an individual, a human being, or individuals, or a certain mentality of individuals. And this is what this was the whole problem. These believers were manifesting cosmic mentality. The believer is sailing on an ocean of cosmic mentality. And he's supposed to be on top of it, not under it. He's not supposed to be in a submarine. He's supposed to be in control so that he himself is not caught up or drowned in the system. Okay, James says, and we're reminded of this persistently in Scripture, "Know ye not that friendship with the world," this cosmic mentality, "is enmity," or hatred, or makes you an enemy with God. And if you're a believer, you're in a very contradictory position. Okay? You're in total frustration. You cannot divide your spiritual loyalty. It is either friendship with God or with the world, not both. Okay? James makes that dogmatic. All right. Now in verse 5, he says there's a resistor to this. And this is hard to see, but I don't want to go over the interpretation again because I want to get to verse 6. "Do you think the Scripture saith in vain?" Question. "Does the Spirit that dwells in us," the Holy Spirit, "move us to lust, to envy?" Answer, no. Okay? In other words, the Holy Spirit is not the source of this cosmic mentality. So, in the context of believers, particularly in this case, Jewish converts, but it could be applied to anybody, where there had been this frustration and much maligning of individuals, backbiting, jealousy, envy. James says, hey, the real problem is the way you're thinking. So he's going to straighten out the problem, and that is where we are today. Okay? I hope you're all up to date. The remedy for cosmic thinking. Where we left off last week. Now this is going to run all the way from verse 6 through 12. First of all, he confronts us with a fact, verse 6, and this fact is very important to remedying cosmic thinking. "But he," meaning God, "or the Holy Spirit," the Spirit that dwells within us, "he keeps on giving," present tense, "more grace." That is, what really is needed is an orientation to the grace of God that is always available to the believer. So the fact of the matter is, in terms of correction of the cosmic mentality, God, most likely God the Holy Spirit in this case, keeps on giving more grace. The verb is present tense, present action. It's source of action. Now, grace, of course, is something that we do not merit. Grace means unmerited blessing. Unmerited blessing. Or unmerited resources. They are resources or blessings that we cannot merit, that we do not earn, that we do not work for. And that is a very humiliating fact of Christianity. Christianity offers to us that which we cannot rightfully deserve in our own person. In every phase of Christianity, that is true. So it's a very humiliating fact So James comes at them from a grace point of view, and that is just super. But the problem is that the grace is available, but to whom? And in their mentality, though the grace was continually right there for them, they weren't availing themselves of it. They were out of the picture. So in the passage, he wants them to see that grace is an answer to the problem, but they better avail themselves of it. Now watch how they do it. Wherefore, he says, verse 6, he keeps on giving more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists, present tense, same as the giving. God keeps on giving more grace, but he keeps on resisting the proud ones. But he gives grace to the humble. So the idea is this in the context. He keeps on giving more grace, but to whom? Okay? One. The idea is grace is available. Grace is available, and it will meet the need. It will overcome the issue, but grace can be hindered. Grace can be hindered. Okay, now how is it hindered? It is hindered by pride. Okay? Boy, what a fantastic statement. Pride or arrogance? Pride or arrogance? Or self-sufficiency? This whole concept of cosmic mentality. You see, the cosmic mentality doesn't need Jesus Christ. Or they only need God when they can use him in a crisis. And I don't. You could write a book on how to use God. And even some Christians have tried to do that. How to get things from God. How to bend God to your will, so to speak. That's cosmic thinking. And in this passage, we're told God resists the proud one. And it's a middle voice. It means he does it real intensively, interested in the results of the action. This word pride or proud, the proud one. I want to show you that word, okay? Looks like this in Greek. It's huper, which it means above or over or beyond. And attached to this is a noun form of phino, a verb phino. Huper aphanos, H-U-P-E-R-E-T-H-A-N-O-S. Now phinos or phino, the verb that this noun comes from, means to appear. To appear, huper, above. Okay? Now what that comes to mean then, metaphorically, is to assume. The person appears to be above in his own mentality. He may not appear to be above to others, but in his own mentality, he appears to be above, and hence, he assumes superiority. To assume superiority, hence, to be arrogant. Now, an arrogant person cuts himself off from the grace of God. An arrogant believer, let's put it that way, cuts himself off from his only means of success as a Christian, grace provision. God is going to resist that person. And if you are an unbeliever, probably the greatest stumbling block to your reception of Jesus Christ is your personal pride. I remember as a young man, I heard the gospel first when I was 9 years old. And my mother saw to it that her two sons had to go and hear the gospel. It wasn't long after that that I got involved in team sports in high school. I played baseball. I played basketball for 7 years, junior varsity, blah, 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 all that stuff. I was co-captain of the basketball team. I played football my last year, center of the line on offense, center of the line on defense. These are not waves, they're lumps. And I remember in those years that one of my great resistors to receiving the gospel and believing on Christ was, boy, what do all these guys on the team think if I tell them I'm a Christian? I mean, they'd probably laugh up their sleeve at me. Too proud. There were some in this fellowship that was dealing with a young man. I dealt personally with him. He came to see me about 3 times. Dealt with him about the gospel. Explained the gospel to him. I think he understood the gospel. And after a period of months, he didn't relate this to me, but he related this to another person who also was sharing the gospel with him. He says, well, I really don't need Jesus Christ. You people do, but I don't. Goodbye. That, to me, is the epitome of self-sufficient arrogance and pride. God's Son dying, and a human being saying, I don't need him. Now, this passage, however, is not written to unbelievers. This passage is written to believers who arrogantly and in their confusion and in their cosmic thinking, they're in the ocean, they're drowning in cosmic thinking. They can resist the grace of God. And that is disastrous for the believers. So James is going to attack it now, see? He is going to come on strong with imperatives to try to indicate how important it is that the believer adjust his mentality to the mentality of God. Otherwise, you're going to be a failure as a Christian. Okay? So, we have in the passage that grace can be hindered. Grace is available. Grace can be hindered by the proud, but grace functions. Grace functions toward, or you see, it's always there. It's reaching its point toward the humble. Now we have a great problem with this this concept of pride and humility. I define pride as one of those, humility as one of those great virtues that when we think we have it, we probably don't. And in the past, I used to worry about this for a long time until I read a statement by Dr. Tozer, old Dr. Tozer, who was a Christian Missionary Alliance teacher years ago. Well, he died several years ago. Good writer, sort of a prophet type, always had his finger on the sore spot. He said, I've met two classes of Christians. First of all, the proud who imagine they are humble, and then the humble who are afraid they are proud. And he said, there should be another class. And that's those who are self-forgetful. They just leave the whole thing in the hands of Christ and let him take care of it. Super statement. When somebody starts telling me how humble they are, boy, a big question mark is up in my head. Because in our natural state, we're certainly not humble, none of us. But we turn this whole issue over to our Lord, and He'll take care of it. And we don't spend a lot of time worrying about it. And if we are in a position where we are subjecting, now listen to this, this is the test of humility in the Scriptures. Do we subject our mentality to the wisdom of God? Do we place God's wisdom in a superior, ultimate, idealistic position in our mentality where we are always willing to subject our mentality to the wisdom of God? That is the test of scriptural humility. So the humble, in this context, you see, is he who subjects his mentality to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is from above. And that wisdom has been described in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In contrast to that, verse 15, cosmic thinking, earthly thinking, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For wherever envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil or worthless work. Okay, so James is saying, grace is available. Grace does not function where there is pride, because pride says I deserve something, and grace says just the opposite. See? So where is grace functioning as it should? It is functioning where the mentality subjects itself to the absoluteness of God's authority and mind. Now maybe one more statement relative to this verse, which is so transitional, so important. Grace is incompatible. Grace is incompatible with pride and self-exaltation. They just do not go together. Now I want to show you. James uses the word humble four times. He uses it here in verse 6. He's going to use the verb in verse 10. He's going to tell us to humble ourselves. Okay? But he uses it also in a positive sense in chapter 1. Will you turn to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10? Maybe I should have put this up here with the third point. James uses the word in four times. He uses it in 1:9, and he uses it in 1:10, and then he uses it in 4:6 and 4:10. Look at 1:9. Let the brother of low degree, remember we said that didn't mean whether you had a BA or a BS or an MA or a PhD. It is this word kaponai. It means that you are in a low estate, maybe financially or socioeconomically from human viewpoint. Let that brother rejoice in that he is exalted in his position in Christ. Verse 10, but let the rich in that he is made low. What does it mean that the rich was made low? It means that the rich, when he came to the cross of Jesus Christ, was in the same position from God's point of view as every other person that came to Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is an equalizer. Mentally, socially, economically, in every way, every person that comes to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is in the same position. He is a sinner. He is alienated from God. It doesn't matter how much money he has, how intelligent he is, what his stature or position in life is. It doesn't matter how much authority he has among men. He is a sinner, and he is alienated from God, and his only hope is the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And that's humiliating. So James uses this word quite consistently to one who subjects his mentality to the wisdom of God. And that is going to find a certain expression among men, a certain manifestation among men. Okay, you got the picture? Grace is incompatible with pride or arrogance, and hence God must continually give grace in order to overcome cosmic mentality. Okay, the second thing that James is led to do by the Holy Spirit in terms of
combating this cosmic thinking that sometimes overwhelms us as believers, is to give some commands. So there, I have seven concluding commands to clobber cosmic, and there I ran out of seeds, thinking. Sorry about that. Seven concluding commands to, pardon? Cogitation. There we are. Crack it out, cogitation. How's that for idiocy? That's what they teach in seminary. See, you notice the guy that gave the answer, seminary grad. One nothing. You have your chance, Tim. Verse 7 through 12. Now, you don't want to ever isolate these commands from the context. You're going to get confused. You're going to think you have to go around weeping and mourning and agonizing. These verbs are in a context, and it's important that we understand something about the verbs. Okay, the verbs. This is sort of a digression, but it's going to help us understand the commands as we get them. First of all, the verbs are all aorist imperatives. Now, if you're a visitor and you don't know what aorist is, just listen for a minute. Maybe you don't know what an imperative is. Yes, you do. That's the mode that, if you're married, that's the mode that your wife uses around the house all the time. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. I mean, that's what your wife, my wife doesn't do that, but... Okay. They're all aorist imperatives. Now, the aorist is normally the tense of a fact action. An action that is a fact, and the writer doesn't care how the action took place, it's just a fact. So when you put it in imperative, see, he is saying, make it a fact in your life. See? When I'm going to command you, see that you do it. See? Right away. Make it a fact. Right away. He's going to tell us to humble ourselves. He's going to use an aorist tense. He means, make sure you do this right away. Don't postpone this. See? He's going to tell us to submit ourselves. He's going to tell us, draw nigh to God. He's going to tell us, be afflicted, mourn, humble ourselves. So he uses the aorist tense. All the verbs are aorist tense, except verse 11. And verse 11 talks about gossiping, about judging our neighbors. In this case, believing neighbors. Those are going to be present tenses. Okay? All these verbs are aorist. All are active. All are active voices. Now that's important because that means you are the one that has to do it, or I am the one, or the Jewish Christians to whom James was writing. They had to do the action. God wasn't going to do this for them. So the aorist tense calls attention to the fact that you do it now, and then you have to do it periodically after that. But the active voice calls attention to the fact that you must exercise your volition. You must decide if you are going to exalt your puny human cosmic mentality, however great it is, if you are going to exalt it above the wisdom of God, whatever God has to say to you. So the verbs are all aorist, they're all active. You must exercise your choice. They're all active except verse 10. And verse 10 is going to function as an active. It happens to be an aorist passive. So this is sort of like to help us with these verbs, these seven concluding commands to clobber cosmic cogitation. Number one, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Number one, submit to God. Now here is our beautiful verb that we had so many times, hypotasso, the verb that is used relative to the wife and her relationship to her husband. She is to be hypotasso. The relationship of of children to parents, in one case, this word is used. This is a word that is used again and again in the Bible to our relationship to God, to governments, of wives to husbands, and of children to parents. Hupotasso. Hupotasso means fall in. Submit to God means fall in with God as your CO. Can we use military terms today? How many have not been in the military? Male and female, raise your hand. You've not been in the military. Don't be ashamed. I mean, this isn't a patriotic rally. I just want to know. CO means your commanding officer. Hupotasso means God's the boss. You're the recipient. You're supposed to do what he tells you to do. Now, hupotasso is a military term that means there is an order and arrangement of authority in the universe and in God's plan and design for mankind. And in this case, these believers were not making God authoritative in their life. They were making cosmic mentality authoritative in their life. And hence, they had division, they were envying, they were striving, and they were frustrated. Okay, recognize God as supremely authoritative in your life. Okay? Now that's easy to do that, but how do we delineate that? How does that work in the everyday activity of my life? Okay? So let's put down some things that this includes your mental attitude to His Word. Do you see the Word of God as important in your life daily? Is it a Sunday morning activity with you, or is it something that's critical in your life? If it's not critical, you are not submitting to His authority, you see, because He expresses Himself in His Word. It includes your mental attitude to His plan for your life. You really believe that God is personally involved with you as a Christian, and that His will for you is the best thing for you? Okay, it involves your mental attitude to His Word, your mental attitude to His plan in your life. It includes your mental attitude toward His grace and His grace provision. What He provides for you to succeed. If you are not bowing in your mentality to the implementation of God's program, then you are not submitting to God, is the idea. Okay? Command number one, fall in with God as your CO. Command number two, James goes from the supreme authority in terms of good and blessings to the supreme authority in terms of evil. Latter part of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now the word resist means to stand. It means to stand against. So I'm going to translate it that way, okay? Stand against the devil. Stand against the devil. I want to show you this word. It's a very powerful word. It is the word anti, from which we get our word anti, which means against something. Like an anti-communist is against communism. What other antis do we have? Anti means you throw into the pot when you're not playing poker. That's not what it is. Antichrist? Okay. This is the word anti-histamine. I'll give you the source. A-N-T-I-S-T-E-M-I. Okay, anti means against. Now, histamine means to take a position. Take a position. It means a fixed position.
Take a position, a fixed position. Okay? Hence, a stand. So what he is saying is, and he uses the aorist tense, take a fixed stand against Satan and he will flee from you. Now, you don't want to get the concept that that James is saying that the devil comes around and tempts every believer. He's not. Under the personification of the devil, you have this whole host of demonic beings. Okay? The devil most likely is not too much concerned with you or I. We do not have that much influence among the world of men. He's more involved with the higher echelon of human beings than us. But he has a host of demonic spirits that certainly are involved with you and I. Now, this is a verse that in these days, when you're seeing so many movies and there's so much emphasis on demons and demonology, and there is a lot of demonology around, and it's getting worse, no question about it. This is a verse that every believer ought to memorize. If you can resist or take a stand against the devil and he will flee from you, you certainly don't have to take too much concern in your mentality for demons as a believer. If the highest order of fallen angels will flee from you under certain conditions, then you certainly don't have to worry about demons. And this is precisely what James is saying. Okay? Now, what does this include? Includes, first of all, knowledge. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Keep James marked because we're just going to read a verse. To take a stand against the devil requires knowledge. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 2:11. Here again we have a case where there was some problems in a local church, and Paul is addressing these problems. And in the context, he was telling them to practice forgiveness. And in verse 10 he says, to whom you forgive anything, present tense, I forgive it too. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, perfect tense, for your sake forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices means thought or design. And one of Satan's designs in terms of defeat of believers is the problem of the lack of forgiveness among believers. But the concept, the thrust of the verse is, we're not ignorant. We're knowledgeable about Satan's thoughts and designs. So in order to take a stand against Satan, one certainly is going to have to know something about his design. Okay? So knowledgeable, to have knowledge. And in this case, you would have to have knowledge of the angelic conflict, the designs, the patterns, the workings or the outworkings of Satan and his plans. You would not then be ignorant of his devices. But you can have knowledge and not handle it properly and still be defeated by cosmic thinking or satanic thinking. Okay? So you not only need knowledge, you need knowledge in proper knowledge in proper perspective. Okay? And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8:1. I want you to look at that. 1 Corinthians 8:1.
Unfortunately, in our day, there are a lot of Christians who ignore their responsibility to be knowledgeable believers. Moreover, they tend to say, well, knowledge simply puffs up. After all, doesn't the Bible say knowledge puffs up? But love edifies. And they are quoting 1 Corinthians 8:1. Okay, now I want to show you the real meaning of that verse, because this is a very, very important verse relative to the function of a believer. Chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, let's just stop right there so we get the concept. Paul's taking up a new subject for these believers, and he's saying, hey, we're knowledgeable about meat sacrificed to idols. We're knowledgeable about the idols. We're knowledgeable about the meat sacrificed to the idols. You're knowledgeable. We who are writing to you are knowledgeable. We're all knowledgeable. Okay? We know God, what God has to say about these things, is what he says. Now, keep going. In front of the word knowledge, there is an article, the next word knowledge. The knowledge puffeth up. The knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Paul is not saying knowledge puffs up by itself. What puffs up? The knowledge of things sacrificed to idols, not managed properly, puffed up and inflated the Corinthian believers. Why wasn't it managed properly? Because they sought to function with their knowledge apart from love. The thing that keeps knowledge in proper perspective is love. Christian love. And these believers, in their pride and arrogancy, with the knowledge that they had, relative to idols, doctrine, mind you, proper doctrine, mind you, not managed properly, led them to sin against one another. And hence, that kind of knowledge puffed themselves up. So, we know that this love is the product of the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying in this context is, when James says, take a stand against the devil, subsumed under that is the concept that the believer will be knowledgeable doctrinally. Okay? That he will identify with God's word, as we said the submit indicates. That he will have a proper perspective of that knowledge. That it will be handled with love. Okay? Now, that also includes, the stand against the devil includes the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Now, if you are a believer and you are functioning with divine assets in this age, you will be involved in all three of them, you see? And you will be able to resist satanic thoughts, satanic pressures. Hey, maybe we could simply say, hey, this is all illustrated in Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ, in the temptation. In his temptation. How did he resist Satan in his temptation so that Satan had to flee from him? Satan misquoted scripture, and Jesus then straightened him out and interpreted the scripture for him. He was knowledgeable. He was operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. See? And the same thing is true of the believer. Boy, there's a super concept behind all of this. The Lord, or God, has organized the Christian life on some principles. And they're sort of like a breeder-reactor principle. I don't know much about breeder-reactors, but I was reading some things about uranium this week that sort of overwhelmed me. I'm not too knowledgeable in this area. But I found out that natural uranium is 99.3% non-fissionable material. I just thought uranium was uranium, and all you need to do is get uranium, and that was it, boy, and you had it. You got it made in terms of nuclear physics. In other words, of the natural uranium that's mined, there's only 0.7% of fissionable uranium, which is U-235. Natural uranium is U-238. Now, to show you how important this is in terms of energy, 1 pound of uranium, that is just 1 pound of the ore, natural uranium, U-238, equals 18,200 pounds of coal power. In other words, 9 tons of coal has the same power as 1 pound of U-238. And 1 pound of breeder reactor uranium, U-235. Listen to it. 1 pound of U-235 is equal to 2,600,000 pounds of coal. Isn't that fantastic? I come from the coal mining area. That drives me up a tree. Well, here's the point. The point is that when U-235 fissions and produces heat, it yields free neutrons. And these free neutrons then attack the neutrons of the non-fissionable material, and they begin to break it down. And you have sort of a perpetual motion energy machine going there. And that's where the power is. Now, our Christian life is somewhat like that. There is sort of a breeder reactor. And before that breeder reactor, in terms of its manifestation of power, can manifest itself, you have to have the knowledge. And I want to tell you, the knowledge is the basic ingredient. That's the U-235 ingredient. That's the fissionable material. Okay? You take that fissionable material, and it's tied in with the ministries of the Holy Spirit. They function together. And you have a breeder reactor program that God has designed that will function with a test. You get knowledge, then you'll be tested by the knowledge. You have the interaction of the Holy Spirit with the knowledge. And then you have power in your life. And it starts off very small. See? A small bit of knowledge and a small test. David wrestling with the bear. Then a larger test, the lion. Then Goliath. Then the nation of Israel as a leader, see? And you sort of have a perpetual motion machine going that is very powerful. And in this context, James is saying, it is possible for a believer, and should be a fact in a believer's life, that he resists, that he takes a firm stand against cosmic mentality, which can be equated to satanic pressure. Okay? The third command, another era. Draw near to God. And then God will draw near to us, the passage says. He will respond. Okay. Now, this drawing nigh to God is always, you see, always on the basis of the work of Christ. Not on our own merit, not on the basis even of the fact that we want to draw near. It's on the basis of the legitimate, efficacious, or sacrifice that has value from divine viewpoint. This makes it possible, that is, the work of Christ makes it possible for God to more intimately identify with us. So we are, first of all, to submit, to resist, and to draw near to God. Now, in the latter part of verse 7, we sort of have a double command. They go together. And I put them under the fourth set, and here we have a set of imperatives. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, hey,
take the word sinners, take the word sinners, and I'm trying to find the word brethren, I can't see it. Oh, down in verse 11. Take the word sinners and hook it to the word brethren in verse 11. And that also be hooked to the word you in verse 1. He's writing to you, they were sinners, yet they were brethren. He is writing to Christians. Nowhere in the scripture can you have a command submit to God to an unbeliever. You can have the implications of that in the cross, but the command is really for believers. So when he says, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he's talking to believers. So what he's saying is, cleanse hands, and coupled with that, set apart, King James translates is purify, set apart your heart. Okay? Now, the cleansing of the hands refers to the action of the believer. Okay? The setting apart of the heart is our frame of reference, has to do with our mental attitude. And you put these together, and what James is encouraging here is operation cleanup, okay, in the minds of these believers to whom he's writing. There were mental attitude things involved in what they were doing. There were some overt actions that were involved, and they had to purge these out. And the reason that there were these both of these things was that they were double-minded. Will you note the latter part of verse 8? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded ones. Now, a double-minded one is simply a two-fold one. He was trying to hold on to the world with this hand and trying to hold on to God with this hand. They were mugwumps, as we said last week. They had their mugs on one side of the fence and their wumps on the other, and God won't tolerate that. Impossible contradictory position for the believer. He cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world. So they had actions that were wrong, mental attitudes that were wrong. They were to straighten them both out by submitting to God and being knowledgeable in his program. The fifth command is verse 9. And again, we have a trilogy now that goes together. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. So threefold commands, all of them Aaron. Be distressed, be mournful, weep. Okay? Now the concept of that is simply this. You are missing God's best. You are missing God's best. And to miss God's best is a sorrowful condition for a Christian, because it is through the grace of God that the best that God has can be totally given to a Christian on the basis of grace, and yet Christians can miss it. And so what James is asking in this passage is, see your attitude from God's point of view, and this is going to be the effect. You are going to be distressed, you are going to be sorrowful, it will bring you to tears. Okay? Command. In all three cases. The sixth command, and this is the beautiful one. This gets at the heart of the issue again. Verse 10, command number 6. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Okay? Now, humble means to lower. Lower yourselves in the Lord's sight. Now again, this reaffirms what we were saying before. By the way, for those of you who are studying Greek, this verb is an aorist passive, but it's probably active in its function because we have an expression of the reflexive pronoun yourself. Normally, the passive aorist passive would be translated be humble,
But you couldn't say, be humbled yourself. This is something that they had to do. So this verb is functioning actively. Now, what does it mean? It means what we said in the beginning relative, this reaffirms what we said in the beginning, relative to what the true nature of humility in the scripture. The true nature of humility is always to subserviate our mentality to the mentality of God, to the expressions of God in His Word. Okay? Okay. So they had to take themselves down a peg in terms of their own estimate of themselves, and they were to exalt God's mind. And the word Lord here most likely refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Exalt God's mind and word over your mind. Subserviate your mind to Him. That is humility in Scripture. Now the last thing that James does is attack the issue that the cosmic mentality manifested it itself in, and that was evil speaking relative of one another. Verse 11. King James translates this, speak not evil, because the verb means to speak down of one another. The verb means against, literally. And so they interpret it as evil. I'd like to translate it more literally. The seventh command to these believers, verse 11, was this. Stop speaking against one another. Now the idea of that is condemnatory. Condemnatory communication. They were doing it. And James is forbidding the continuance of an act. It's too destructive. And so he says, stop speaking against one another. Why? He that speaketh against his brother judges his brother and speaks evil of no article law. And then he judges the law. That is, he becomes superior to the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. What does he mean? What is a judge? A judge is one who has a superior position. And so a believer who is speaking against one another, this has nothing to do with false doctrine. This has to do with personal attacks on individuals. Certainly you can judge doctrine, and you have to judge doctrine. This has nothing to do with that. This has to do with the jealousy, envying, bickering spirit that was manifested among these Jewish Christians. Now, if you set yourself up as a judge, you are superior, in a sense, to a law. Okay, so what have you done? You have assumed an authoritative role that is not your own. You have assumed an authoritative role that is not your own, or that is not yours. Now, most likely, the law that our Lord has in mind here, and because He doesn't use the article, it makes it difficult to know for sure, but I think we can substantiate this. Most likely, the law that is in view here is the law that is expressed in 2:8. Will you look at that for a minute? And we'll close very shortly. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. That most likely is the law that Jesus has in command, in view, or James has in view. And we are not to set ourselves up over that law because we are not to usurp the role of Christ. the last verse, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you? Who do you think you are that judges another? Textus Receptus. Critical text. Who do you think you are that judges your neighbor? And that, of course, would be your neighbor within the assembly. So, what has James done? He has moved from the bickerings and struggles that were going on for various reasons, from that to the source of the problem, worldliness, and to the cure, these seven very definitive, very pointed commands to each of us as believers. And in the final analysis, what he is saying is, be very careful about usurping the role of judgeship in a fellow Christian's life. Several weeks ago, we tried to illustrate this point. I don't remember what class it was in, with the little syllogism that a certain nationality had relative to how they were to live their life, philosophy that they had. The philosophy went like this. I don't know what nationality this person was. Could have been American or German or Polish or something. But the syllogism went like this. I am free to pick my friends. I am free to pick my nose. But I am not free to pick my friend's nose. And that is a good syllogism for Christians when it comes to picking other believers' noses in terms of a judgmental usurpation of privilege that they do not have. Okay? Now next week, James is going to take up with some presumptuous attitudes often that we have relative to life and then the risk. And we'll be heading into that. So we close in prayer. We ask our Father that the Holy Spirit will remind us of the great necessity of submitting, of subjecting ourselves before you, yourself, the true and living God, and to your mind and expressions of your mind in your word. And we pray that at Holly Hill we shall know the benefits of those who receive your grace and are its objects. And we ask that there would be none among us who would be so proud as to exalt himself against yourself and your Son, and hence be resisted in terms of being recipients of grace from your point of view. Christ's name we pray. Amen.